In the last 2 weeks, I have been talking about this matter of revival. And I have been, first of all, I started out, those of you, I think most of you heard, Al wasn't, I'm sure, but we were talking about Abraham offering up Isaac, the first time the word worship was ever mentioned in the Bible. Last week, we talked about the four ingredients of worship, stacte, onycha, galbanum, and frankincense, and what the meaning of those words are and how they pertain to worship in our present life. And then I said that this week we're going to take what hinders worship, and then next week, if we can get through with this, we'll probably be dealing with this matter of results of worship, what happens when we do worship God. I want to take you tonight to a typical place. This is in Leviticus chapter 21, just to begin with. As you know, that every believer in the day of grace in which we're living actually doesn't need an intermediator as far as a man is concerned. He has one. There's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And in the very real sense of the word, every believer, because of the high priesthood of Christ, therefore has become a priest in his own right. He has a right to minister in the Holy of Holies as a priest believer. And we have certain qualifications, typically, that are laid down in the book of Leviticus. I'm not going to say that this is to us necessarily. Of course it isn't. But we do find out that there are certain things that God laid down as disqualifications for any man that was to minister before the throne of grace. I'll say this about worship, just to get a few words in, if I may. I believe that worship is perhaps the most, the most elusive subject in the entire Bible as far as we're concerned. We don't know what it is. We've lost it. I've talked to a lot of preachers around the country and a lot of Christians from time to time, and I find that most of them agree with me when I say that one of the great needs of our day, if not the greatest need of our day, is a recovery of worship, to be able to get back on the ground where we know what worship is. I don't have to tell you, I don't think, that we don't take the time in our church services to do so. You can't go rushing into church at 10 o'clock on Sunday morning and then go and sit in Sunday school and listen to a so-called message from the Bible and then sit around and talk for about 5 or 10 minutes in between Sunday school and church and then listen to the organist play and then sing a hymn and then a choir and some announcements and an announcement of the text and about a 20-minute message and leave sharply at 12 o'clock and worship God. You can't do it. You might as well face it. It isn't going to take place. Corporately, we're not going to worship as believers together if we don't learn to do it separately or individually as believers. Now, it takes time. It takes preparation. It takes preparation of yourself, and it takes a special time, a special amount of time. It takes special ingredients. So tonight we're going to deal with this matter of what the priest is and what God said in the Old Testament he was, and take some of this text just to show it to you. Verse 16, Leviticus 21, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto Aaron, saying, Whosoever he be of thy seed in their generations that hath any blemish, let him not approach to offer the bread of his God." Now, of course, the meaning of that is this, that the high priest of Israel was to be as the sacrifice he offered. First of all, there's a similarity in the Levitical priesthood between the offering and the offerer. Please keep that in mind. I think I have to tell you that whenever you offer up an animal in the Old Testament, it was to be an animal without blemish. And there were thousands and thousands of sheep brought into the temple grounds. Now, as you know, the Levites lived on that, and they had large flocks. Those shepherds who were tending their flocks at the time that Christ was born in Bethlehem were temple sheep herders. And all of these sheep were brought in, these firstborn, the male firstborn, typical of Christ, and they were brought in and they were presented as an offering in accordance with the law of God. God said, whatsoever openeth the womb in Israel, the first one that opens the womb in Israel, whether it be man or beast, it belongs to me. God said, it's mine. And so everybody obediently took these animals in. And along about the time of the Day of Atonement, when the Day of Atonement began to approach, the priests began to go out. There were large numbers of them. If you know, they served in courses in the temple. And they went out and they began to go over the flocks and they began to separate them. They would feel all the bones and examine their fur and or their hair, and then they would look at their eyes and examine their ears and their feet and everything. And then they'd get it down to a small group, and then the high priest himself would go out there, and he then would go through these remaining ones, and he would pick out the one that he believed to be the most perfect of all of them, and that would be the one that would be offered up. Now, by the same token, God would not only permit them to offer up anything less than perfect, but the man who was to offer it was to be perfect. You'd never find one of the high priests of Israel with a broken nose or an eye out or wind or scurvy or anything. In other words, he had to be like the animal. He had to be perfect to offer it as far as a human being is concerned. And that typically tells us this, that on the basis of a perfect offering that we have in Christ Jesus, then every believer who offers up sacrifice or praise or worship to God is therefore as perfect as the offering is. Because John tells us that as he is, so are we in this world, and we are as Christ. No man hath seen God at any time, Christ said, and he said, yet he who has seen me has seen the Father. Now when we see Christ, we see that we have the perfect Lamb of God, the perfect acceptable sacrifice, the one that God himself designated. And when he died at Calvary, he ended all sacrifice for once and for all, because when he died, the veil in the temple was rent from top to bottom. The way into the Holy of Holies was made clear, that is, as far as heaven was concerned. What happened on earth was typical of what was in heaven. And as he ascended into heaven, even though they tried, I'm sure, after that for about 40 years, to offer sacrifice, the sacrifices could not be acceptable simply because there was no longer a Holy of Holies on this earth. Christ removed that, and you'll find that information on that if you'd like to read it sometime in the 9th and 10th chapters of the book of Hebrews. Now, I've said here the other night that if you want to understand the book of Exodus and Leviticus and understand something of the Levitical offerings and the sacrifices and the Levitical priesthood, then by all means study the book of Hebrews, because the book of Hebrews is the New Testament commentary on these two Old Testament books, specifically the book of Exodus. All right, we're going to read this now. Now, notice in verse 17, God said to Moses, he said, speak unto Aaron, saying, whosoever he be of thy seed in their generations that hath any blemish, let him not approach to offer the bread of his God. For whatsoever man he be that hath a blemish, he shall not approach. A blind man, or a lame, or he that hath a flat nose, or anything superfluous, that means such as wind, or such as warts, or any kind of a growth on him, or a man that is broken-footed, or broken-handed, or crook-backed, or a dwarf, or he that hath a blemish in his eye, or be scurvy, or scabbed, or hath he stones broken. No man that hath a blemish of the seed of Aaron the priest shall come nigh to offer the offerings of the Lord made by fire. He hath a blemish. He shall not come nigh to offer the bread of his God. He shall eat the bread of his God, both of the most holy and of the holy, but only he shall not go into the veil, nor come nigh unto the altar, because he hath a blemish, that he profane not my sanctuaries, for I, the Lord, do sanctify them. And Moses told it unto Aaron, and to his sons, and unto all the children of Israel. Now this is a very interesting thing, that in the laying down of this principle, God specified that no one ever of the sons of Aaron, the Aaronic priesthood, were to ever enter into the Holy of Holies to offer up the burnt offering if they were not perfect as a human being. That's a very strange requirement, isn't it? Let's just say that somewhere down the line, we know that Aaron had some sons. We know that in the time of when old Eli was the priest of Israel, the high priest of Israel, he had sons. They were rotten sons. Phinehas, remember, was a whoremonger, laid with women right in the very gate of the Holy of Holies. And these men were just totally unfit to enter in. And God saw to it. God saw to it right there and then. That's probably the one great instance that you'll find that these men would never be allowed in the Holy of Holies because, you see, in a battle on that day, the Ark of God was taken. And there were 23,000 men in Israel slain. And the news came back to Eli, who was the high priest of Israel. And he was, the Bible tells us, he's a large, fat man, very heavy man. And when he heard this news, he fell over backwards and broke his neck and he died. Now, this is an interesting thing. Not only was the mercy seat taken, that is the place of sacrifice, the place of worship, but the one who was to make the offering was also taken. And the news also came that Phinehas, and what was the other one's name? Isn't that awful? It doesn't matter. Eli, who was it? But anyway, these two boys were both killed in battle. And Phinehas' wife was giving birth to a child at that time. And when she heard the news that her husband had died, she gave up the ghost. But her son was being born, and she named him, Ichabod, which means the glory has departed. And right there in one fell swoop, God prohibited Israel from making the mistake of violating this ordinance that he laid down back here in the book of Leviticus. Now, from that time on, as far as I know, and I've studied the Bible pretty carefully, from that time on, there was never again a priest in Israel that met the qualifications. Therefore, from that time on, the offering had a blemish to it. Even though they might have chosen a perfect animal, the offerer himself was not perfect. So what happens? All the way from that time on, all Israel knew that a violation was taking place. Certainly the old men of the rabbinical school knew that. And one of the reasons why they were looking for the Messiah, because they believed that the Messiah would be perfect, that he would come and that he would put an end to this matter and would establish peace between God and Israel, because God fell out with Israel over that, and Israel fell out with God over it. And it wasn't too long after that. You remember the temple was built. God filled the temple. But Ezekiel, not too long after that, saw a vision where the glory of the Lord had departed from the temple. And he saw it in the threefold stage. First, you remember when Solomon, what is it, Second Chronicles chapter 6, he got the temple built. And in chapter 7, he prayed his great prayer there, the longest prayer recorded in the Bible by Solomon. And the Shekinah glory came into the temple and filled it, and men couldn't even go into it. But the interesting thing about that was that Ezekiel the prophet, not too many years after that, came along and saw that the glory, that same glory that had gone into the temple, had left the cherubim, the mercy seat, was on the threshold, then to the roof of the house, and finally from the Mount of Olives in the east, departed and went off into heaven. And if you'll check that out, Ezekiel's vision in there is exactly what happened when the Lord Jesus Christ came. Because the glory of Israel was upon him. If they had known who he was, if they could have seen who he was, and when he went up from the Mount of Olives. And until he comes back, there will be no acceptable worship for Israel. People keep arguing down through all these years. They say, well, Israel's going to be restored. And I've listened to so much of this stuff from some of these people about what's going to take place in the millennium and so on. And it all hinges on one thing. There will be nothing acceptable to God until Christ himself is on this earth. And when he's on this earth, then he is the perfect offerer. And his own sacrifice has already been accepted. Therefore, that will be accepted in the sight of God, and it's an everlasting sacrifice. Remember Paul said, let's see. That's in Hebrews. It's in Hebrews. It says, it is impossible that the blood of sheep and goats should take away sin. But Jesus Christ, being come a perfect sacrifice, said once and for all, offered that. Now, that language must mean something, that there will be no more sacrifices, that Christ himself is the sacrifice. And I keep hearing stuff, you know, well, they're going to offer sacrifice in millennium. Well, why should they? Why should they? Shh. Why should they do that? You see, the problem is this. If they offer sacrifices in the millennium, what they're going to do, they're going to go back and say, they're going to be saying that the blood of Christ and his sacrifice wasn't sufficient. God wouldn't accept them anyway. In the first place, there will never be another high priest because there is only one high priest. And he's a great high priest of our profession, the Lord Jesus Christ. So, having gone through that, I went through that to say this, that we as individuals are priests. Now, while Paul doesn't say that, Peter says that. Remember this, that there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. But we have access to him on the basis of the fact that he's perfect, that his sacrifice is perfect. Even though we're not, we go on the basis of his perfection, and we are accepted in the sight of God. Now, there are three basic hindrances to revival and worship in our time. And I would say this, whatever revival is, revival must be a revival of worship. I used to think that revival was a time, well, let's say 20 years ago I did this. 20 years ago I used to believe that you could go into church and you'd say, well, we're going to have a revival, and they've got somebody in, an evangelist coming in, and we're going to have a week of meetings, and they call it a revival. And a few people get saved, or maybe 20 people get saved, or 50 people get saved, supposedly. And down at the end of it, you see, somebody goes out and says, oh, we had a great revival. But the question comes now, see, after I got a little wiser, and the Lord showed me a few things, the question comes, has the church recovered worship? Because if they haven't collectively as a body of Christ, then there has been no revival. The thing that's missing in the church today, you can have people running down the aisles every Sunday, and you can have stupendous offerings coming in and all kinds of money and all kinds of apparent success and everything. But if the people who make up that church aren't worshiping God, that church isn't worth its salt. It hasn't got any excuse for its existence. And that's the problem with buildings, because people believe that you can't worship God unless you go to a building. And the reason we don't worship in the building is because we haven't learned to do it in our homes, and we haven't learned to do it individually. There's very, very seldom anything ever taught on the subject of worship. Now, how I know that is this. Years ago, when I first got intrigued with this subject, I began to do some taping on this. I ran a whole series on radio, and I made a series of tapes on it, and I preached around a number of churches on this subject. And I began to find out that the interest of God's people was tremendous in this, simply because they'd never heard anything like it before. They'd never heard a message on worship. They've heard the pastor get up and say, now let us worship the Lord with our tithes and offerings, which is nothing but a foolishness. You can't give God anything in the first place. All you can do is return to him part of what he's already given you. So, let's talk about these three things that are really a hindrance today to keep us from worshiping. Number one is the world around us. I think you know, as well as I do, that the three great enemies that every Christian has, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Not necessarily in that order, by the way. I'd like to tell you that a lot that we blame on the devil is nothing but our old stinking flesh. It's ourself. We are the worst enemies that we have when it comes to a standing with God. I can't blame my wife or my home or my circumstances or the world I live in or my friends or anything else. If I don't have a good relationship with God, you know whose fault it is? It's my fault. Because I haven't wanted any more than I've got. I haven't wanted to know any more about the Bible than I want to know. I know right now everything I want to know about the Bible. I pray just as much as I want to pray right now. If I only prayed 15 minutes a day, it's because I didn't want to pray more than 15 minutes. If I didn't pray 2 minutes, it's because I didn't want to pray more than 2 minutes. I can't blame anybody but myself. And my standing with God right now is my own fault. So I have to say the flesh maybe takes precedence over the world. But let's talk about the world for a little bit. When we talk about the world, we're talking about a world system primarily that is diametrically opposed to a scriptural system and a system that is made up of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. The church today, when I say the church, I'm talking about churches in general and denominations as such and people who go to a building somewhere and call themselves a church. Churches in general today don't realize it, but they are more world than they are a church. You can't tell the difference. It's the same music with different words. It's the same people. They're just taking an hour out of their busy schedule, but they're sitting right there down on Sunday morning for a while, and they're paying lip service to God, which has nothing to do with worship. And I believe that the church today and the world have found a great deal of affection for each other, so much so that you can't tell the difference anymore between the world and the church. So I would say today that the church perhaps may be the greatest hindrance to worship we have. And I believe that many, and I won't say all, I don't know this for a fact, but I will say this, a great many, perhaps the majority of the pastors of the churches in America today would be scared to death if their people ever got on worship ground. They wouldn't know what to do with them. They wouldn't know how to conduct themselves because it gets out of the ordinary. Everything's so cut and dry. 3-point outlines, little poems, sad stories, appealings, fundraising, all the garbage that goes into church that has nothing in the world to do with Jesus Christ. And because of that, these pastors really are spokesmen for the world. The world tonight, my enemy isn't out there on the street. The mugging and the raping and the robbing and so on, that part of the world is something other than that. But I'm talking about the world system that is religious, that talks about God, that talks about Christ, that carries a Bible in his hand, talks about being born again. It uses the language of the Church of Jesus Christ, and yet it's not the body at all. And we find running parallel together the body of Christ, which is made up of true believers who are somewhat bewildered today and somewhat perplexed over what's happening to them, and they can't quite figure it out, and they try to find their place in the church, but there really isn't anything there. And then there's that other majority of people who sit in what we call the church every Sunday who see nothing wrong with it, who think that's exactly what it's supposed to be. In fact, if you tried to change it, they would fight you tooth and nail and run you off for trying to do it. And if you don't believe it, try to change it. See what happens. I've been in enough meetings to tell you I've tried to change it, and it can't be changed. They don't want it changed. There's where the world is, my friend. People talk about the world as if it were I don't know what happened to the preachers now, what they're preaching on, since miniskirts aren't in vogue anymore, but for a long time, most preachers, that's all they preach on, miniskirts, mixed bathing, drinking booze, smoking cigarettes, wearing shorts, and a few other things, going to the movies. Now all the preachers got televisions in their homes, so they can't talk about that anymore. But you see, that never was the problem. That really never was the problem. The problem was in the church. I really believe if we Christians were what we ought to be, what goes on out here in this world wouldn't have any effect on us whatever. In fact, we'd change what goes on in this world. I've said the reason the drug traffic and homosexuality and lesbianism and sodomy and all the filth that's in the world today, the reason it goes on and on and gathering momentum is because the Church of Jesus Christ doesn't have enough strength anymore to stop it. And the reason it doesn't is because we're so busy making excuses for ourselves and trying to find out what's wrong in with our finance program, for instance, or how come we can't sell that remaining $85,000 worth of bonds, or we're worried because our parking lot isn't big enough, or maybe our pastor doesn't have enough degrees or something. I like what Vance Havner said one time. He said that seminaries are turning out men with degrees that are going in freezing the church today by degrees, and a degree at a time. I believe that's true. But everything that we've got to be that we call a problem isn't a problem at all. The problem is right in the middle of the church where the pastors themselves don't want their people to be spiritual people. They don't want a holy people on their hands. In fact, they'll do everything in the world to keep them from being holy. So we got the world, the flesh, which is myself, and the devil. The devil is is between us and the throne of God, as you well know. He's not omnipresent, not omniscient, and he's certainly not omnipotent. But if you hear people talk about it, they'll give him all three of those attributes. And I said, the devil was sure after me today. You must think you're mighty important to have his satanic majesty tending to you. It isn't so at all. See, I believe with all of my heart, Satan tonight is still an angel. And he's between us and the throne of God. And he stands there, defiling, bringing railing accusations to the brethren. And every time you get down to earn in prayer, you're going to find that his satanic majesty there, putting up shield and deflecting it and keep from getting where it's going. You know that he wants to stop your praying, or not that he doesn't want to get what, but every time you pray in the name of the Lord Jesus, what he's doing is being out there and denying the Christ, and he's with no effect in your life. And I'm standing there with no clothing on at all, chains around my leg, and people are walking around looking at me as a slave, and they're pinching me and feeling to see if I'm good and sound and healthy, because I'm sold. And I'm sold in the marketplace of sin. And there's no way for me out of it. So what Paul does when he explains this, he said that Christ came into the marketplace of sin, took our bondage upon himself, stood in our place, and offered himself in our stead, and then took us out of the marketplace of sin and delivered us and set us free while he himself took the penalty of it. That's exactly what happened in redemption. He paid a price for us, and that's why Paul said, peradventure for a righteous man would some die, but while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He paid the price. He went into the marketplace of sin. Now, you can't worship God until you understand what redemption is. That you have been redeemed. You've been purchased, not with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish. And remember that God paid the penalty. God laid down the law. God laid down the penalty and the law. And somewhere between the law itself and the penalty, Jesus Christ came in. He became obedient to the law. He took the penalty upon himself, died, and set you free from that penalty of sin. And so in redeeming you, he has put you on the ground of worship. So you worship on the ground of redemption, and you must know that you are redeemed. And by the way, and by that same respect, I think something should be said, that I have no right tonight to go out and take your car, Al, and just drive off to Miami tonight. Not my automobile. You know why? You own it. It's yours. You paid for it, didn't you? You and the bank, whoever owns it. All right, that car is not mine. So what right do I have to use it? Does that make sense to you? Well, by the same token, every one of us have been purchased by the blood of Christ. We're not our own. We've been bought with that precious blood. So what right do we have to take ourselves and do what we want with them? We have no right to go anywhere or to say anything, or to do anything, or to think anything, or to look at anything, or hear anything, or do anything, unless we know that God himself has put his approval on it. That's the thing that makes our life so tragic, is because we take that which doesn't belong to us. We're thieves. I've heard people say, well, you know, he's robbing God in tithes and offering. My friend, you can give your tithes and offerings, and if you don't give God yourself, that's the reason why Paul wrote to the Corinthians. He said, before you ever made a gift, you first gave yourself. And self must be offered up on this block. You must go back in there and put yourself under bondage, if you will, please, to Christ. Because he's bought you, you're his bondslave. That's why Paul used that word. I'm the bondslave of Christ. The Greek word is doulos. He said, I was a bondslave to sin at one time, now I'm a bondslave to Jesus Christ. And that bondslave, by the way, when a man bought that slave and took him out of the marketplace, he put a chain on his arm. And he chained him to himself. And everywhere the owner went, the chained slave went with him. And that's exactly what the word doulos implies, that you are literally chained to Christ, a bondslave to Him, so that you, wherever He goes, you go, whatever He does, you do, whatever He is employed in, you are employed in. That's what John meant when he says, as He is, so are we in this world. We are constant companions. And yet, remember this, that the greater truth than that is that every individual believer is indwelt by Christ. Christ lives in him, he lives in Christ, and that for that reason then, for every place we go, Christ goes with us. And we go with Him. So, we worship on the ground of redemption. Secondly, we worship on the ground of relationship. Remember this, that Aaron was designated by God to be the high priest of Israel, wasn't he? You see, both Moses, Aaron, and, well, all three of them, Miriam, because they were brothers and sisters, were of the house of Levi. Now, if you'll go back and check out in Genesis chapter 49, when old Israel was dying, Jacob was dying, he was talking about his sons, and you go back and see what he had to say about Levi, and the Levitical priesthood, they were priests forever. They were, when they came into the land, they didn't have a land inheritance. And it's an interesting thing that all the people that died in the wilderness, the Levites didn't. That all of Israel that came out of Egypt died, but the Levites went in, those who came out of Egypt. And it's an interesting thing that because the reason I know that is because they weren't numbered with the people. And it says all who were numbered with the people died in the wilderness and the Levites weren't. So when they came into the land, the first thing they did after taking the tabernacle out of the wilderness and its wilderness journeys, they took it in and they established it and they set up this rank of priests. And all the way down, that priesthood rank continued. And every man who went into the Holy of Holies to worship, worshiped on the ground that he was related to the first high priest. Because they were the sons of Aaron. Aaron was the first high priest, and his sons, and his son's sons, and his son's son's sons, and so on. They were all related together. You remember this, that when you worship, you not only worship on the ground of redemption, but you worship on the ground of relationship. We are related to Jesus Christ. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall same as He is. We are related to Him. He's our elder brother. He's our kinsman redeemer. He's the Goelim of the book of Ruth. Just as Boaz redeemed Ruth and redeemed her property from her dead husband and thereby started the line of David. As you know, Boaz married Ruth, and out of that came Obed and then Jesse. And Jesse begat David, and David begat Solomon, and it came on down the line until ultimately Christ came. And on that same lineage that we have today, you see, while the priesthood has been taken away from Aaron. I wonder if you know something. Now, that's an interesting thing. You know where it got transferred? It got transferred in Jordan River. When John the Baptist was baptizing, John the Baptist was a Levite. Jesus Christ never went into the Holy of Holies. When it says in the four Gospels in there that he went into the temple to pray or he went into the temple, he never went in the Holy of Holies. He had no right to go in there because he wasn't a Levite. Let me tell you something. When John saw him coming and he said, oh no, I'm not to baptize you. I have need to be baptized of thee. Christ said, no, it becometh us to fulfill our righteousness. You know what that really means? It means this. It's time now for the transfer to take place. Because literally when John baptized Jesus Christ then became the baptizer. And He says, I have a baptism to be baptized with that you know not of. And he went on talking about this, a different type of baptism altogether. John's baptism stopped right there, just like in the wilderness, the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire stopped out there. Just like the signs, the miracles, the wonders, the tongues, all the other things stopped in that along toward the end of the book of Acts. So also did the Levitical priesthood stop right there and then. Why? Because we have a high priest now that can be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. He's a Jesus Christ, the righteous Son of God, who's now passed into the heavens, not with the blood of bulls and goats, but with His own blood, and the priesthood now is in His hands, not the hands of Levi. But you see, the relationship, every one of those priests worshiped on the ground of relationship because the orders were passed down from father to son to son to son all the way down until they came to Christ, and from that day on, they lost it. All right, the third thing, not only on the ground of redemption and relationship, but we worship on the ground of representation. All Israel was represented by the man who went in behind the Holy of Holies. Did you know that when the high priest went in on that Day of Atonement, on that high and holy day, that all Israel stood outside expectantly, hushed, waiting? Because, you see, everything depended on two things. Number one, him going in with the blood, and him, number two, him coming out after he did it. And he had little bells on his garments. And he had little pomegranates. And there wasn't anything in the Holy of Holies, if you remember correctly, but the mercy seat, the cherubim overshadowing it, the Ark of the Covenant, which contained the golden pot of manna, Aaron's rod that budded and bore fruit in one night, and also the unbroken tables of the law, all three speaking of Christ. When he went in there, he went in with his blood, he made the application, and then he was to come out. Now, they waited expectantly, because if he didn't come out, wasn't complete. And so they tied a rope around his leg. And when he was in there a certain length of time, they'd give a little jerk on it to see if he was still alive, because if they couldn't hear anything, they sure got, nobody could go in there. No one but he was allowed in there. And the only way that anybody could take over his duty was to take his garments that he wore in there into the Holy of Holies, which were seamless from the top to the bottom, like our Savior's were. And they were not to be rent. They were not to be torn. They were not to have even the garments themselves had no blemish on them. They were passed down for generations. That was to be handed to another man. Then he would go in there and complete it, and he would come out. That's typical of the second coming of Christ, or the appearing of our Savior, the second time without sin unto salvation. Because he has gone into the Holy of Holies, he's made the application of the blood, and all of his believers, all of those who have faith in him, who are represented by him there, we have a great high priest in the heavens. There's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, eternal in the heavenlies, and until he comes out, literally, redemption is not complete. You see, that's the reason why Paul made sure that we understood that salvation had three tests to it. Now is our salvation nearer than when we first believed? Because he was speaking of the coming of Christ as salvation. And behold, our salvation cometh. And when Christ appears again, he's going to appear, and all those who are his, who have been there, represented by him, will meet him, and there will be a meeting, and it's going to take place, and redemption will have been finished. Our relationship then will be sealed for the final time, and the representation that we've had eternally heavenlies will be made complete, because we'll be one body, just as we've been intended to be all the way down the line. All right, those three things are there. Now, I want you to remember that in the book of Hebrews, and I want to give you this just as a background, in the book of Hebrews, I want to take you over there for a moment, there are two priests mentioned in here. One of them is called Melchizedek, and the other one is called Aaron. All right, if you notice in chapter 7 of Hebrews, I won't go through all this, I don't want to take the time again, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that king of Salem, which is king of peace, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth the priest continually. Then it says, now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. All right, so we have this historic man, Melchizedek. You know what the writer of the book of Hebrews does? He compares Christ to Melchizedek. Now get the difference in the words what I'm saying now. He compares Christ to Melchizedek. But when he gets into describing Aaron, he contrasts him. Now there's a difference between comparison and contrast. And in the book of Hebrews, we are told then that we have a priesthood here, that is contrasted to what Melchizedek's was. And I think probably the most important statement in this, in the book of Hebrews, in chapter 8, verse 6, it says, "But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which is established upon better promises." He had a better promise, and in other words, in order to be a better redeemer, he had to have a better promise. Okay, so we see the contrast of the Aaronic priesthood and the comparison of the Melchizedek priesthood. Now, I want you to go to Exodus 28 with me. We just got a few more minutes. Exodus 28. And I want to read beginning with verse 36, please. "And thou shalt make a plate of pure gold, engrave upon it like the engravings of a signet, holiness to the Lord, and thou shalt put it on a blue lace, that it may be upon the mitre, upon the forefront of the mitre it shall be. And it shall be upon Aaron's forehead, that Aaron may bear the iniquity of the holy things, which the children of Israel shall hallow in all their holy gifts. And it shall always be upon his forehead, that they may be accepted." Or if you want the same word that Paul uses in Romans 14, verses 17 and 18, "approved." That they may be approved before God. Now I want you to notice that God forbids man to intrude into his presence. There's a prescribed manner in the Old Testament. There's a prescribed manner in the New Testament. The phrase "holy," holiness unto the Lord, and then the iniquity of holy things. I don't know whether that grabs you or not, but how can something be holy have iniquity attached to it? All that man touches, by the way, is contaminated. That's why. And even that breastplate that he wore, and even the garments he wore, were contaminated by him. And remember Peter's confession of Jesus Christ. It hardly got out of his mouth, 16th chapter of Matthew. And he was rebuked as Satan's mouthpiece. So even though the Father in heaven had revealed unto Peter that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, that he was the Messiah, because Christ said, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, my Father which in heaven." Within just a few verses, Peter was the mouthpiece for the devil himself, and he contaminated something that had been described as holy. The very same mouth that had been used to prescribe the truth of God then became a lie within the next few verses. I mentioned a little bit ago Nadab and Abihu. Would you turn with me to Leviticus, please, chapter 10. Leviticus chapter 10. Beautiful, beautiful example here of doing something that was rather strange. And it says in chapter 10, "And Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer, and put fire therein, and put incense thereon, and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. And there went out fire from the Lord, and devoured them, and they died before the Lord." Get that. Now, this is strange. They were both Aaron's sons. In line, they perhaps had a right to do that. But see, God had not commanded them to do that. In verse 3, "Then Moses said unto Aaron, This is what the Lord spake, saying, I will be sanctified or made holy in them that come nigh me, and before all the people I'll be glorified. And Aaron held his peace." It says in verse 5, "So they went near and carried them in their coats out of the camp, as Moses had said." Indicating this, that these two men who died in there, they were consumed, but their garments weren't burned. It's the same fire, that same miraculous heavenly fire. I believe it's the same fire that can do one of two things. It can preserve the saints of God. I think you've read the statement, "Tried so yet so as by fire." It's the same fire that can try the saints of God. Or that same fire will condemn and utterly consume the wicked. Fire went out of heaven on Sodom and Gomorrah, and they were utterly destroyed in it. Peter and John and James, I think it was, wanted to call down fire from heaven, believing that they could be right there in the middle of it. The fire that old Elijah called down utterly consumed everything that he had in the way of an offering, and yet did not consume him nor the people around him. Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace, and they're in their garments, didn't even smell of smoke, and yet that same fire is there. The same fire fell here in this place, killed these two men. They came in their garments and carried them out. Now, I'll tell you what the problem was, if I may. These men, I believe, were drunk. I believe they're under the influence of strong drink. Look at verse 9 and listen to what it says. Immediately after this takes place, it says in verse 8, and the Lord spake unto Aaron, saying, Do not drink wine nor strong drink, thou nor thy sons with thee, when ye go into the tabernacle of the congregation, lest ye die, indicating these men must have done that. And what they did, they tried to worship God without self-control. Now, if anything ought to prove that the modern-day Pentecostal movement has nothing to do with worship, that would be it, because there's no self-control in it. These men lost control of themselves. And he said, if it shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, that you may put a difference between holy and unholy, between unclean and clean, and that you may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord had spoken unto them by the hand of Moses. God's reaction to self-will was verse 2, fire destroyed them. Strange fire, I believe, that was offered up in this case, when it says they offered up strange fire, was simply they went in there without any divine direction from God. They went in there, intruded where they had no business, and they did so on the basis of self. I said a little bit ago that the worst enemy you have to worship is flesh or self. And the thing that will keep you from it, and I might even say I don't believe that's changed. I believe any attempt to make to worship tonight, I think one reason why most people don't make any attempt is because they're afraid to. But remember this, that we have someone who is already there, who's our representative. We're related to him. On the basis of his redemption, we have a right to go into the Holy of Holies. We have a right to worship God. And if you can get self out of the way, and we'll get into this later on next week about what the hindrances to worship are, I believe that you'll see that worship can be a responsibility and a real privilege for all of us.